Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 13. For those of you who are visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. We've been at it for 40 years, and well, not quite that, but this is actually Sermon 65, as best as I have, according to my records, as best as I understand. But we're working our way through this book, verse by verse. And so if you are able, I encourage you to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, and I'm going to begin with John 13, 31, and down, reading down through chapter 14, verse 6. Hear then the word of the infallible word of God. Verse 31, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also am saying to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, for those of us here this morning who are parents, I suspect that when your children began to reach their teen years, you probably had at least one, maybe several, what we might call serious talks about their future. As their dad or their mom, you knew, as their parent, you needed to prepare them for adulthood. And so you spoke directly to them in preparation for their future. Now, some of you may be hanging your head in shame and saying, I think I skipped that part. Well, my guess is you taught your kids some good things, and we are grateful that the Bible says, forgetting what lies in the past, we press on. We may have to repent. We may have to acknowledge, no, I didn't handle that all that well. But my guess is that you, at some point, tried to teach your kids some things in preparation for their becoming adults. Like teaching your 12-year-old son, no, you have to take a shower more than once a month. Things like that. Well, when I was 13, my dad took me and my $45 to the First National Bank in Torrington, Wyoming, and helped me open up a checking account. Now, some of you are maybe even asking, some of you who are younger going, what is a checking account? But trust me, there were real things like that. This was back in about 1973 or so. So after leaving Torrington, we went home and he showed me how to write checks and record them in the check registry. And then he told me he is doing this because I would be handling money for the rest of my life. Right? And so he introduced me to the basics of how to handle it. There are such things as debits and credits. And no, just because you have 35 more checks in your checkbook does not mean you have more all that money that you can just write any numbers in there. I had to learn that the hard way. So in that specific time when Dad was teaching me how to use, write checks and use a checkbook, I had questions. But as I remember it, it was not a conversation. It was not a give and take. Dad didn't ask me, how do you feel about this, son? What do you think about this? No, this is how you use a checkbook. This is how you handle money. So Dad's instruction was far more a monologue than a dialogue with me. A couple years later, when I was 15, I recall a brief talk from my dad. I was now a young man, and Dad was well aware that sons are to leave their fathers and mothers and find a wife and cleave to them. And sons are to show themselves worthy of a wife. He didn't say much about that. But my dad was well aware that sons are to leave their fathers and mothers and understand themselves as men, as accountable to their Creator. It's appointed unto man what? Once to die, and then what? The judgment. Scripture teaches that yes, children live under the household and under the care and instruction of their parents for a season, but by and large, if we follow the Old Testament, by and large, about 20 years of age, there's a separation, there's a distinction. No, that son is now accountable to God on his own. Follow me? Doesn't mean we have nothing to do with them. Us parents have nothing to do with our kids. But there is a distinction there. And my dad was very well aware of that. And so seeing my character by the time I was 15 years of age and having some godly assessment of what he saw in me, he said the following about my shallowness regarding the things of God. He said, Ted, if you are going to claim to be a Christian, you're going to have to live it. But if you're not going to live it, don't claim it. Well, here I am, almost 65 years of age, almost 50 years later. And folks, those words are still like a 2x4 between my eyeballs. I so remember those. If you are going to claim to be a Christian, you are going to have to live it. But if you're not going to live it, don't claim it. So once again, it was not a conversation. It was my dad in love speaking the truth to me, instructing me in the way I should go. Well, as we come to the end of John 13, we are going to, as readers and as you listen to me trying to explain this text, we're going to start listening in on the last time of instruction that Jesus had with his disciples just a few hours before his death. And Jesus speaks to these 11 men. I'll come back to why there's just 11 here in just a minute. Jesus speaks to these 11 men like a loving father preparing his sons for their future. Look at verse 33. Little children. That is a loving term of endearment. Jesus is most likely about the same age as these men are. And yet he says what? Children. Children. This time is now come, and I am preparing you for your future. So a little bit of technical information for the next few minutes. From the end of chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17 here in the Gospel of John, it is mainly Jesus speaking. It's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. It's not a conversation in that sense. It is true that about six times in these chapters we read of the disciples asking a question. But again, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's basically all of Jesus' words to them. Chapter 17 is his prayer. It was what we call his high priestly prayer that comes from the lips of Jesus. There is no action. There is no activity referenced in these chapters. They're not doing something. Jesus is speaking and his disciples are supposed to be listening. It is possible that some of this dialogue occurred after they left the upper room and made their way to the garden where Jesus would be arrested. But let's not miss it. This is a private time, not public. So those last words that I read in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, that divine record, 11 people heard that, as best we know. 11 people. Today, we use that in evangelism, right? But this was a private conversation in that sense, a private monologue on Jesus' part. Why do I say there's only 11? Because Judas Iscariot has left to go to the Jewish authorities and bring them and the Roman soldiers to the garden where he knew Jesus would be. We see that recorded for us in chapter 18. Many of the themes that we'll unpack over the coming weeks as we work our way through these chapters, many of the themes here are well known and well loved by believers today. So just scan through, follow with me. My guess is that vast numbers of funerals and memorial services, you have heard John 14, at least the first three verses, read. I do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. A brief comment about how this text gets used. On the one hand, if the person, the deceased, was a believer, this is a great passage, right, to read. On the other hand, if the person was not a believer, this offers no hope to those who are listening for that deceased. It is a call for these people, to those listening at the funeral or memorial service, to examine what they believe, where their hope is. But it actually becomes tragically a very sentimental use that assumes everybody goes to the good place, not to the hot place. But that's become a very familiar text. And again, this was a private monologue on Jesus's part. The promise of the Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling people, particularly the disciples, and that the Holy Spirit's primary work and mission is to glorify Christ, draw attention to Christ. Those are very well familiar terms and concepts that are mentioned in this. Look over at chapter 14, verse 27. Believers will have troubled hearts. Jesus acknowledges that. Notice what he says. This is, again, is a sweet, sweet truth to many people. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's a sweet, sweet truth that is recorded here in this private monologue on Jesus' part. Look over at chapter 15, 1 through 11. Again, if you're a Christian and have been around the Bible for some time, this passage will resonate with you. I am the true vine, and my Father is whom? The vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. So this relationship between the Father who is the vine dresser, the Son who is the vine, and the believers in their union with Christ becomes very significant in our understanding of our life united to Christ. Look over at 15 verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So Jesus introduces to his disciples and subsequently, even 2,000 years later, to believers, we have some awareness that being united in faith to Christ is going to separate us from the world around us, and that world is not going to be all lovey-dovey about us, right? It's going to hate us. In fact, he is going to tell these men over in chapter 16, verse 2, that it's not just the Gentile world around them. He says to these Jewish men, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, and an hour is killing for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So here is this long monologue, just like my dad taught me how to have a checking account. This is how you learn to handle money, and you're going to be doing this for the rest of your life. Here Jesus is with his sons, his little children, these grown men, and what is he doing? This is what's going to happen in the future, and I'm preparing you for it. But where I want to spend my time this morning is taking the frosting off the top of the cake of a theme that is interwoven through all these chapters. So if you're there, look back at chapter 13. And these phrases, these statements that Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, if you could think of this as a tapestry, these last words of Jesus before his death to these 11 men, interwoven through this tapestry is this very distinct expectation, even a command for these men. They are to love one another. And then there's a phrase that we cannot ignore. What? Even as what? I have loved you. And so 19 times in these chapters, Jesus speaks of love. And inevitably, it is either love one another, or the love of the Father for the Son, or the Son for the Father, and subsequently the Father's love for these whom Jesus has chosen. So intertwined in all these last words of Jesus is this, I would call it an overriding theme throughout it. love one another as I have loved you. Well, note that the command to love others is not new. The command, and he says, it's a commandment I give you, the commandment to love others didn't start with Jesus on this night he was betrayed. Keep your finger in John 14 and turn with me back to Leviticus 19. So once again, the point I am making is that the expectation from God of people to love one another didn't start with Jesus saying this. It's not new in that sense. Leviticus 19. So these are the words that the Lord gave Moses, and this was most likely when they were camped there in the Sinai Peninsula, and the Lord is giving the legal, sacrificial, civic system by which the nation of Israel was to operate. They were in a nation that was theocratic, and so their whole way of life was not, I've got secular things over here and sacred things over here, but their whole way of life was intertwined. And we see in here in Leviticus, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So back to John 14. When Jesus says a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, loving one another isn't new. So what is new about this? Well, it's actually, this is what we're going to unpack throughout these chapters. What is new? This is what is unpacked in this monologue of Jesus. But we're given at least two clues in this very statement. Number one, who is to be loved? You love one another. Well, who's there right when Jesus says that? These 11 men whom Jesus has made abundantly clear several times in his 3.5 years of ministry, their 3.5 to 4 years of life with him, I have chosen you. So Jesus has made a distinction between loving your neighbor. Yes, you're supposed to love your neighbor. But these Jewish men are the one another's that Jesus has immediately in mind. You are to love one another. Doesn't mean they don't have to love anyone else. But there is a peculiar, a unique community that Jesus is establishing. So the one another's are those whom Jesus has made clear that he has chosen. And these 11 men, falteringly, stumblingly, they believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In a couple of hours from now, from this time, Peter is going to deny he ever knew Jesus, but he's not going to deny that he was the Christ. So that's why I say stumblingly. But God, Jesus has chosen these men, and so specifically, the who here is those whom Christ has chosen. Does that have implications and applications beyond those 11 men? Yes. Yes, throughout what they, these men, eventually oversee and summon other people to do is you see the church being brought into function and the whole summons to love one another in the body of Christ. But that's what's new. This was not a ethnic, geocentric, defined love for your neighbor anymore in the nation of Israel, but rather what? Jesus is establishing something here that is unique to the community of believers. So who is to be loved is new, and how they are to love one another is now finally and ultimately defined by him. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another how? As I have loved you. So this is the introduction of the new community of people that will rise up as a result of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He will be the cornerstone, as the Bible teaches. And these 11 Jewish men, and later Matthias and Paul, they will be used in founding this new community. We won't take the time, but let me reference Ephesians 2, 11 through the following, where the Apostle Paul, this is some 25 to 30 years after Jesus' presence here on earth, the Apostle Paul teaches that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down. And now there's this new body of people we call the what class? The church, right? This new body of people made up of Jew and Gentile are brought into one new man, Paul says. And then he goes on to say that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone and his apostles are the foundation for this church. Well, where does this get introduced? Right here. Right here. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself uses the same imagery and same language about what has occurred. So this morning, I want to make just one, two, three quick observations from this text. And then, Lord willing, next week, along with the Lord's Supper, we'll dig into this in more detail. So first of all, we're going to go back in John 14, just a couple of verses. And I want to point out this. Jesus spoke of his death, his own death, in a way that was utterly peculiar to himself. Jesus spoke of his death in a way utterly peculiar to himself. I quoted a few minutes ago Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man what? Wants to die. We all die. True. But Jesus' death was a unique death, and it was unique unto himself. No one could contribute to it. No one can imitate it. No one can accomplish what his death did. Only Jesus' death is truly unique. I don't mean to be coarse or cavalier, but we have a way of when people hear someone dying, oh, what they what? Die of. Well, they died of this. They died of that, right? We're very curious about that. But ultimately, folks, because of sin is entering the world, ultimately, our deaths have a commonality to them. Jesus' death, he spoke of it in a way utterly peculiar to himself. Look at verse 31. Therefore, or now, when he had gone out, the he there is Judas, the Iscariot. So you know what, from last week we covered this, how there was Judas, and Jesus had said, one around this table is going to betray me. And he said, the one that I dip this morsel and give it to him, he is the one who's going to betray me. And of course, it's given to Judas. Jesus gives it to Judas. So then Jesus turns to him and says, what you do, do quickly. And so Judas departs. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So the context of this is this. The human, what we might call machinery, the action of Judas leaving the upper room and going to lead the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers to where Jesus would be is now in motion, literally. Physically, Judas is walking from that upper room to go to these men that have paid him to betray Jesus. So that's the machinery that is now running. So the action of Judas leaving the upper room and going to lead these men to Jesus is now in motion. So the ideas and decisions made by those Jewish leaders and by Judas are now in action. So upon Judas' leaving Jesus, he, that is Jesus, speaks confidently of his death. Notice, there's no moroseness. There's no, gotta go through this type of thing. Now the Son of Man is glorified. His heart is troubled. We've seen that before. We'll see it again. But Jesus does not speak with a defeatist tone in his voice. Rather, he speaks confidently of his death, that it will glorify him and God will be glorified in it. So his death, we could argue, is this. Christ's death will be a perfect, complete act by which God is glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to stop and think through, what do we mean by glorified? Well, we use the term a lot, and it has different flavors, and it can have different implications. But the idea here is, when Jesus says, in my death, the Son of Man, who is himself, is to be glorified, is glorified, what he is referring to is the quality of who he is going to be able to be seen by others. So let me give you an illustration of the idea of the way we use this kind of terminology. This is a little rough illustration, but I got my occupancy permit for my little rustic cabin last fall. I got it from the county, from Custer County. And the other day I was looking on the assessors to see how much property tax I'm going to have to pay now that I'm all legal with the county. And the assessor had a critique of my property. Now, I'm not bitter, but I was a little hurt when it said that the quality of the materials was moderate. Well, I used reclaimed metal on the outside, and I intentionally made it look like an old miner's shack up there. When you look, drive up to it, it looks like it's been there forever. So that actually was a fair assessment, but I was a little hurt by that. Moderate? I poured my life into this thing, right? I wanted it to look old and falling down. That's why we call it a shack. Folks, what's going on here? They assessed a glory to the appearance of my cabin, right? This is what value we assess of it. If you would see my drawings, if you would see my attempt to be artistic, you would say he's got, you know, 2 ounces of skill and talent. But if you knew my great uncle, whom I never met, Ray Strang, you looked at some of his paintings that he did, you would say those are beautiful, right? You assign a glory to something. Well, here, Jesus is assigning a value to himself. In my death, the quality, the beauty, the purity, my character will be seen, will be glorified. Well, stop and think about that. If you were there 2,000 years ago, and you see this Jewish man in his mid-30s, stripped, beaten, whipped, humiliated, and dying on a cross, would you look at that and say, oh, that is beautiful? No, we wouldn't. We would turn our heads. And yet this is what Jesus is saying. Now, the Son of Man will be glorified. So, how was he glorified? And Jesus goes on to say, if the Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. Well, here are some things. I'm getting some help from a man by the name of A.W. Pink. But here are some things that I think Jesus meant when he said that. Number one, the power of God will be manifested in the death of Jesus. So earlier on in chapter 12, 31, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So what's happening in Jesus' death is when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, the result was in their rebellion against God, sin and death came through one man. But now, through this one man, in his death, is going to be the power of God that shows in this death and subsequently his resurrection, I defeat death. So if you're a believer here this morning, you've got some health issues and some physical issues, you're aging, and you're very well aware that we are approaching death. We march towards the grave. We can't get around it. But for the believer, what do we say? Death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? No, it's not the final result. No. At the sound of Jesus' voice, what? He will raise people from the dead. So first of all, we see the power of God. That's glorious. God is going to use the death of the sinless one. And in that death, he's going to not only accomplish forgiveness, I'll come to that in just a minute, but in that death, it is a perfect death. It's the perfect substitute. And because it's perfect, he will be raised from the dead. So the power of God will be manifested in the death of Jesus. The ruler of this world will be cast out. By his death, Jesus will defeat the curse of death. And while it will look like, to the human eye, evil is defeating Jesus, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. That's the idea here. The truth will become apparent that Jesus is actually defeating the evil one. Another facet of this, how the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. The justice of God will be manifest in the death of Jesus. The Lord, we're told in Isaiah 53, will lay the iniquities of all who would believe on him. They were laid on him. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners. And in his death, he will appease the wrath of God. The penalty that the law demands, the soul that sins surely must die, the penalty that the law demands of sinners will be paid in full by Jesus for all who would believe on him. Third, the holiness of God will be manifested in the death of Jesus. God's blazing purity will be seen in that it takes him delivering up his only begotten Son in the place of sinners to appease his righteous wrath. Fourth, the faithfulness of God will be manifested in the death of Jesus. Remember your stories from Genesis 2 and 3? The Lord takes Adam, places him in the garden. You can eat from any tree that you want, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. If you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Right? Serpent comes along, tempts Eve. They disobey. Some of the first words Jesus says to Adam and Eve are what? And he says it actually to the serpent. You, from the seed of the woman, will come one. You, the serpent, are going to crush his heel. But he, the seed of the woman, is going to what? Crush your head. Folks, that's what we call the first gospel. Here were the sinners. They were going to die eventually physically. They were now separated from God. But God makes a promise, right? I'm going to send one from the seed of the woman. And he is going to counteract, he is going to reverse this curse. So the faithfulness of God is manifested in the death of Jesus. Finally, the love of God for sinners is manifested in the death of Jesus. In this way, God loves the world of sinners. That he sends his Son, he gives his Son. And that all the believing ones, whoever, Jew or Gentile, all the believing ones will what? Not perish, but have eternal life. So this is how the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus did not speak of his death as a martyrdom or as a disgrace. Rather, as shameful and humiliating as his death was, it was actually the apex of his glory. His sinless, holy character was shown off to the full extent in his death. Second, so first, Jesus spoke of his death in a way utterly peculiar to himself. The Son of Man will be glorified. Second, Jesus' death and physical departure did not leave a void. Rather, he fulfills what no one else can do. So if you're back there in John, look at verses 33 through 35. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So like a wise father, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his physical departure. First of all, his death, and then his ascension into heaven, his bodily ascension into heaven. And he says, I am with you a little while longer. May refer either to Jesus's, excuse me, I'm got my phrases mixed up. I'm with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. It may refer to Jesus' death or his going back to his Father. And so his death is going to occur within a matter of hours of when he speaks of this. His ascension will be roughly 40 days later. But dear people, both his death and his return to his Father are addressed in these texts, this text that we have before us. And they are inextricably tied to each other. The death of Jesus must require his resurrection. And his resurrection must require that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so where does he ascend? He ascends to the right hand of the Father and takes his seat there. You cannot simply have the death of Jesus without the resurrection of Jesus. And you cannot have the resurrection of Jesus without the ascension of Jesus. It's all one package. Distinct events, but you cannot separate them. And so when Jesus says, I am with you a little while longer, well, it will be within hours that he will be physically dead, and it will be 40-some days later where he, after his resurrection, that he will ascend and be physically not present. But, again, those things cannot be separated. Twice before Jesus had told the unbelieving Jews that he was leaving and they would be unable to find him. This is over in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But dear people, when he was speaking to these people, they were his opponents. They hated him. They wanted him dead. But here when Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm leaving you. You'll seek me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Dear people, here his tone and his promise is massively different. Although these 11 men must come to terms with Jesus' death and physical absence, these men are told by Jesus that where he is going to prepare a place for them. They are not told, as he said when he said this before to his opponents. You know, remember what he said to them? You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. But here Jesus is saying, yes, I am going to die. You can't come with me. You can't help me in my death. You can't go with me in that sense. And I'm going to ascend back to the Father. You can't come with me now. But I go to prepare a place for you. And so this is distinctly different, we might even say eternally different, from what he has said before to the unbelieving Jews. Because he will rise and be glorified, over in 14 verse 19, Jesus says, you too will live. You will live. Final point is this. Having announced his departure and decreeing that they cannot now come with him, Jesus begins to lay out his expectations for them while he is away. So he's telling them, I'm going away, you can't come with me, but that's not forever, right? I will come again. Well, between the time of my death and my going away and the time of my coming again to receive you to myself, here's how you are to live. That's the picture here. So this is when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So between my absence, my leaving here, and my coming again, here is the principal way I command you, expect you to live. I am commanding you this new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, we're done and you've been so patient. I'm almost I'm really, truly, truly, truly almost done. I have six sentences here. Number one, in one sense, you could say that from the book of Acts through the end of Revelation is the disciples' record of how the Holy Spirit moved upon them to understand and live out these two verses. It's that deep. All right? It's that thorough. All right? And this is where we'll pick it up next week. But, dear people, we are going to see the perfect love of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another how? As I have loved you. We have the perfect example and the perfect source of what it means to love one another in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we also see that this love is a revealing love. What does Peter say? Oh, I'm ready to die with you, right? Does Jesus just ignore that? No. Peter, before the cock crows three times, what? You're going to deny me. So the perfect love of Jesus, the revealing truth of Jesus, and the sovereign hope of Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. That's where we'll continue next week. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for this text. Here we are 2,000 years later. And Lord, amidst all our high technology, all our medicines, all our knowledge about how the body works and all the different things we can do to prolong and improve our physical lives, still, Lord, we find ourselves in a world of disillusionment, of hatred, of bitterness, of violence, of sin. And Lord, we see again how still, as your scriptures say, how weak we are as humans. Oh, we thank you for the things we've been able to learn and care for one another, even in that physical realm. But Lord, it is still true. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so, Lord, how I pray that we would be people who see our existence, our life, from that perspective. We have been brought into this world as image bearers of you, and we will live forever. But it is only those who repent and turn in faith to your Son, Jesus Christ, that will be saved from the wrath to come. It is only those who are united to Christ through faith who can with great confidence say, he is preparing a place for me and I will be with him forever. It is only those. And so guard us from sentimentality. Guard us from taking the sharp edges off the gospel. But oh Lord, how I thank you, the confidence and the hope you give us in the resurrected, ascended Jesus. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.